You will want to make your way in your Bible to John chapter 6 as we continue our exposition of this book. Just to get you caught up, because we interrupted our series with the Father's Day message, we are back in the Bread of Life discourse. John 6 is very long. If you haven't noticed, it has a lot of verses. It's one of the strange chapters in the Bible like that, that has all those verses. And just to get, I don't see a lot of new faces, so I'll assume the rest of you have been following along. I'll give you the short summary. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. This is still our context. We're still in that context. So though we have moved a few weeks, he hasn't. He has just fed the 5,000. They're now, he got away, remember the walking on the sea and all of that, to this place, to where the crowds seek him out. They hunt him down and find him, and they're essentially making demands of him now. Now, that context is so very important. That context, the context that we find ourselves in today, is so very important. The idea that Jesus is not just teaching, he's confronting or being confronted and responding. So he tells us in verse 27, that's not our verse today, but our passage today, but you can look at it. In verse 27, do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This is what Jesus is talking about. And in our text today, he's still talking about that. That's what he's talking about, that he is bread, spiritual bread, and this is the food you should be pursuing. So even though he has already said that, you're going to see today people still being people. They almost get it. Remember, they ask, tell us the works of God. And he says, I told you, belief. That's what you're supposed to do is trust me. That's what you're supposed to be learning is believe in me. So I can't, again, I can't stress enough the context. We do this thing. We've done it. We're all guilty of it. I'm guilty of it too. In fact, I remember having almost a lightning bolt kind of moment when I was preaching Timothy and I get to the mediator passage. I always use it because it was a turning point for me. I get to that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and I have that same thing that everybody does. I thought I knew what this passage meant. It means that there's no other mediators. That's what it means. Mary's not a mediator. The Pope is not a mediator. That's how we've always taken that passage. That is not what the passage is teaching. Those things are true and the passage supports them, but that's not its teaching. Its teaching is, if the rulers and the leaders and the kings and the princes are going to have a mediator, it's going to be Jesus, right? So the idea is to pray for all of them because there's only one mediator. So us poor people think that we're the spiritual ones and Jesus is only our mediator. He doesn't mess with people like that. Wrong. You need to be praying for your leaders because he's the only mediator. And that was the emphasis, that he's the mediator of all kinds of men. I tell you that right now to tell you, when you come to a text like that and you have only ever thought of it one way and one application of it, but you've never done the work of actually interpreting it, there's a chance you're missing things. You can be missing things. And this text is like that. And I'm saying that as an unashamed Calvinist. I am an unashamed Calvinist who is approaching a text that very much emphasizes the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God over all things. It is absolutely a good text and a real text for the subject of God being in control of salvation. This whole portion is. But, like the mediator passage, I have only ever looked at it in that light. That only God can save and God has to call and draw and all those things are true. But the emphasis of this text is the detractors rejecting the Messiah to his face. And then him saying, the reason you can't see, he doesn't say it in these words, I'm paraphrasing, there's a reason you can't see. And that's because you haven't been given. I don't think anybody has ever talked about that as a rule. I mean, when you listen on the radio, you're not going to hear a lot of people talk about that from John 6, if they handle John 6 at all. Sometimes you just skip those hard ones. But I want to challenge us. It does teach the doctrine that our church holds dear. It absolutely does, and it is emphatic in its teaching of that. And I'll even emphasize it doctrinally later. But right now, this is the first time doing the exegetical work in John, not the doctrinal work, the exegetical work where I put the text together as it was laid out by the Holy Spirit. And now I see the emphasis, probably more than anything, is Jesus confronting them, Jesus condemning them, Jesus rebuking them, these people. So this isn't just he's not in a college classroom saying, let me explain the sovereignty of God and salvation. That's not what's happening here. These people are in his face telling him, do something for us, show us who you are. And then he's essentially saying, I am, but you're blind because God hasn't opened your eyes. So don't miss that, please. Don't miss that in all of your interpretation. Do the interpretation before you do the application. Don't get that cart before that horse. People go to the Bible as though it was written to them. It wasn't written to you. It was preserved for you by the sovereignty of God, but it wasn't written to you, except for those passages that are like, you know, John 17, where Jesus is praying for us. That's for us, you know, or to pray for the people that haven't believed yet. So the crowds are there. They want something from him, right? This is a big multitude of people that are engaging Jesus here. Some of them might be there with good motives. They really want to hear from this man that might be the Messiah. Some of them are probably just selfish. Hey, remember when he fed all those people? Maybe he'll feed us again. Maybe there's some of that going on. They'll actually address the manna in this text. And then, of course, the people I think Jesus is really pointing out and talking to are the critics, the people who are essentially trying to discredit him. Something amazing happens today that doesn't happen a lot in this text. They quote scripture at Jesus. I'm going to just go ahead and recommend in advance, you don't ever do that. You don't ever open your Bible and then teach Jesus with it. Don't ever do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of this text. And now I just ask that we mine it for all it's worth. And then I think my introduction is clear what I think that means. I think that means that we understand it in its historical and grammatical context. But then, of course, there are indeed doctrines here. There's theology here, things that we learn about your work. And Father, where we learn and where we might need to be corrected, please be merciful to us. Be merciful if we're wrong and we need correction. I think most of the people at our church believe these things, but sometimes the strength of Jesus' words can be arresting. We might need some clarification here. And if we do, please be gentle with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so I've already let the cat out of the bag on the doctrines of grace thing. I'm an unashamed Calvinist. I'm a six-point Calvinist. I'm both kinds of six-point Calvinist, by the way. I don't know if you know, there's more than a five-point. The sixth point is, the doctrinal one, is I believe in reprobation, the idea that God consigns people to judgment. So I do hold to that. But the other sixth point is, and then some. I am really a Calvinist in my gut and in my theology and in my, I love it. I happen to love the doctrines of grace. I have no shame in saying that to you. I have loved that those things are true. And all of that has to do with me knowing my previous depravity and how God had to work to save me. So I'm thankful he is who he is in those things. Now, let's dig in. John chapter 6, verse 30, where we see these people making demands of Jesus. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" Do you think they're telling the truth there? That if he performs all the signs, then they'll believe? "What work will you do?" Now, here's the part where they quote scripture to him. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Do you know what's happening here? Can I paraphrase it for you? Moses is better than you. Moses is better than you. You can't do what Moses can do. Moses was out there in the desert feeding people left and right. And now you're acting like you can't feed a couple more thousand. Now, I don't know if any of that is actually a good paraphrase of what they're saying, but their attitude is that for sure. So even if I don't have the words right, I have their heart right. That's clearly what's happening. And I'm not guessing at that because Jesus will talk about Moses in the next verses. So I'm not guessing. I got that from Jesus. I'm just putting the Sloan rednecks turn of a phrase on it because it's me. But they quote scripture, and it's essentially the scripture is, show us something, do something. What will you do? Prove yourself to us. Out in the desert, Moses gave them food. He gave them bread from heaven. Now, this quote means God gave them bread from heaven, right? I wonder if the people there weren't actually thinking it was Moses. Just like now, you think that you know people that, especially if you come from a really entrenched Catholic background, there are people that attribute things to Mary and the saints that Jesus did that expressly in Scripture. These are things that he has said he's done, and they give credit to somebody else for those things, or the Pope or something else. These things are, it's easy for these things to happen, where they are so used to thinking of the man Moses that they associate with because he's like us and he's one of us, and we're Moses kind of people, that when God does something through Moses, they think Moses did it. And then, because I'm associated with Moses, I'm like he is. And I'm strong too. And God loves me better than he loves you. So it's very easy for those attitudes to creep in. It's very easy for those things to... We can do it too, by the way. We're Baptists. We're Calvinists. We can do it too. All right? We sing the hymns. We're not like those other bad churches. It's very easy to make yourself... Put yourself on a pedestal. And that's what they're doing. They're making demands of Jesus, essentially telling him he's not as good as what Moses did. I actually think they're doing that to discredit him. That's what I think is happening. I don't think they care at all about the bread. I think there are people there that want bread. He said that. You came because of the bread. He said that already in this context. But I think they, with those crowds of people that came for the bread, were critics and people that are, have been out to get him and are trying to discredit him. And they're trying to say probably out loud to a crowd, this is probably what's happening. He can't even do what Moses does. You guys are all here to try to get bread from him. God gave Moses all that bread. Remember that? All that bread that Moses could give every day to the people, and Jesus can't do that. And you're going to follow Jesus? Try to discredit him. I think that's what's happening. Now, I might be reading too much into that, but there's something like it. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. Do you see why I think they thought Moses gave the bread from heaven? Because Jesus said that. Okay? But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. If I ask this room full of people, I don't know if we'd qualify as a multitude or not. I don't know where the cutoff is for that. How many people makes a multitude? I mean, I know a cubit's about 18 inches, but how big is a multitude? If I were to ask you in this room, and I ask it the way he said it, who is the bread that comes from heaven? What's the answer to that? Now, you all know that. Do you want to know why you know that? Buckle up. You're going to find out that you know that because it was given to you to know that. Okay? You weren't born with that. You might be surprised to find out that these people are hearing it this plainly and don't understand what he's saying. Some hate what he's saying, but some don't understand it. Flat out, they just don't get it. So he is saying so clearly, Moses was not the one that gave the bread in the wilderness. Moses was a man. He did not have the power to give bread. God gave you bread then, and he's giving you bread now. He's given you bread. He gave the people of Israel bread then, and he'll say in a little bit that they're dead. The bread wasn't eternal kind of bread. So it's so clear what Jesus is doing here. So I really think they were just using Moses like they did. They did it with the divorce subject. They did it with taxes. They do all kinds of trying to use the Old Testament against Jesus. But like I said, it's not ever smart to try to use a book against its author. Okay? He is the Word incarnate. You're not going to win. So, challenge, don't ever throw scripture at heaven. Don't do it. Don't do it. You already do it enough too much to each other, where people use the Bible as a weapon against each other instead of to share the actual faith. You know, I'm going to send this verse to you. They'll get them. Don't do that to the Lord, because you'll lose. You've already lost, even if you do it. Now, verse 34. Then he said to them, they said to him, now this, these verses just, I pause on verses like this in verse 34 because it hurts. Do they still say cringe, that things are cringe? Is that still a thing, young people? Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It sounds like a good thing, right? I mean, they're almost there. They're so, finish the sentence for me. So close yet, so far. They're right there on the cusp. They're saying things that if you're just looking at the lettering and you're not paying attention to the context, and yeah, you could think that they really care and want to hear from the Lord. Tell us, give us this bread. You just told us about the bread that comes from heaven, that God sends down from heaven and gives for the life of the whole world. He says that. He gives life to the world through him, right? Whoever believes in him has everlasting life. This bread actually doesn't just sustain your life. This bread gives you life, right? So this is a powerful, life-giving bread. And they say, give us this bread always. And this is the part where you and I want to close the book and say, hallelujah, let's go eat our barbecue, because we now know that they got the lesson, happy ending, happily ever after. That's what you want to think. But if you're paying any attention to the people in the Bible, you know that that's not how that story ends. It does not end like that. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And then we move to him clarifying the bread of life concept. So this is, he's already said it. He's already called himself the bread of life. But now he's going to really explicitly say it. And he's going to say something here in verse 35 and 36. He's going to say something here, and at the tail end of what he says here, he will repeat it two other times. So a total of three times he's going to say something, and that will lead into the doctrinal portion of this later when I start putting it together doctrinally rather than just narratively. Okay, so follow on. Hopefully that'll make sense to you in a bit. So he is the bread of life. He says that he's food. Look at verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Could it be clearer? Is there any way, try in your mind to come up with clearer words than what Jesus said? You won't be able to. All this talk about bread, he already told them, don't pursue food that perishes. I'm telling you, I'm the bread. He says it so clearly. He's not beating around the bush. In this case, he's not even speaking in the parabolic sense where he's hiding anything. This is not figurative at all. Well, it's figurative in the sense that he's not actually bread, but as far as the interpretation of what bread means, he tells us, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So clear. Now, this is clear. I'm saying it's so clear like it's obvious and they're dumb. I don't mean to say that. I'm saying it's clear if you have eyes and ears to understand it. I'm not saying it's clear on the page. There's scholars and geniuses and political leaders that don't understand those words, right? So I grant that they are not easy to understand spiritually, but I'm talking about the letters. They're clear what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. Now, this verse 36 becomes paramount to our interpreting the whole context. Okay? Even if you're a Calvinistic person who uses the following verses about coming and drawing and giving those passages, okay? When you use those, please don't forget verse 36. Because I believe verse 36 is why he says those things. It's what instigates those comments. These people are saying, give us this bread. You might even say, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe they're praying something that sounds almost spiritual. They sound like they almost want what God has to offer. And Jesus says something here to them that's so clear that I actually believe, contextually, is why he says the doctrines that we know. The response to verse 35 and 36 is the doctrine that God is sovereign in salvation. It is his answer to them. So look at it with me and see if it bears itself out. And Jesus said to them, after he just said that to them, right? He just said that. I am the bread of life. So he, after they said what he said, I am the bread of life. Verse 36 now. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You will always hear me say, I've said it for years, I'm sick of hearing me say it. Don't be the person that thinks if more people saw what Israel did in the desert, they would believe. If I was there and I saw the sea parting, I would have believed. If you've ever said anything like that, first of all, you're normal. We all think like that. We all think if people saw the miracles, then they would believe. But now you know better, especially those of you who've been coming on Wednesday night, that that's not why there are miracles, to convince anybody. So I hope now you see this. I hope it's as clear as the nose on your face here that Jesus is saying out loud. This is not something he's just thinking. He's saying it, and he's saying it to the people for whom it applies. He's saying, you can see me right now. Okay, so now I'm asking you in the room, what is better than seeing Jesus? Like, what evidence is better evidence that you should listen to the Almighty than his son right in front of you talking to you? The Red Sea pales in comparison to that. God is in the flesh right here. This is the God-man right in front of you. He just miraculously multiplied bread and fish. He miraculously walked on water. He can raise people from the dead. He's right in front of you. There is no miracle bigger than that. Bigger than the Son of God being in front of them. And he says, you can see me. You're looking right at me. I'm right here in front of you. And you don't believe. So please put that in your pocket and take it with you. It isn't evidence. It isn't intelligence. It isn't whatever you might think is keeping people from believing. Make sure you understand. It doesn't matter how clear the vision is. Sinners sin. Sinners are against God even when they're looking at him. So you got to get this out of your mind that maybe I gave my life to the Lord. Oh, no, you didn't. He took your life from you is what happened. Now, you might have responded by sacrifice and giving yourself to him, but make no mistake, none of us are any different than these guys as far as our depravity. You're asking to see something, and I'm showing it to you the whole time, but you don't see it. And the evidence that you don't see it spiritually is that you don't believe. Show us the works so that we could believe. I already did. Give us bread. I already did. Just like the woman at the well, remember? She needed some clarification when he said, the water that I could give you, you'd never thirst again. He said it here again. If you drink of this fountain, the fountain of Jesus, you'll never thirst again. He says a similar thing here. But what was the woman at the well's response? She didn't do a sort of a fantasy, fictional type story conversion. She was confused. Explain to me. And then she went away. And what did she do? She went to go meet some people in town and say, there's a guy that told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Christ? So she wasn't just like automatically on board with the religion or whatever. She needed some convincing, but then she was, I believe, redeemed. And so were the others that came there that day. But in the beginning, there's still that question. What do you mean thirsty? What do you mean water? Look at verse 37. Now this is where it gets clear. This is where the doctrine comes in, but don't miss the context. I am right in front of you. I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. That's verse 36. That leads into verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. And Jesus' wording here is so specific and so, in my opinion, abused by people who believe in a totally free will. I think if you miss what he says here, listen carefully to the specificity of his language. He says that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. This, he says, verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. I've been dreading this, being able to explain this clearly and sufficiently. I really have. I've been struggling with it. Like, how can I say it so that it's clear? Because it's clear in here. I just don't know if it's coming out of here clear. The idea is this, something like this. You don't believe. The people who God brings to me believe. Can I make it more simple than that? So what would the conclusion be about them? What's the conclusion? Is it they have not used their free will yet? Is that the conclusion? Do we defend their will? When Jesus just told us, this is the will of the Father. He told us what his will is. It's so clear. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me. Do you see it? It doesn't say this is the will of the Father, that you would use your free will to choose him. It doesn't say that. And the reason I think that's emphatic in this context, I'm not talking about the Calvinism side of it. I'm talking about the people talking to him. He just said, I showed you me. You see me and don't believe. The people who God brings to me see me and believe. I actually think this is not just him talking about the sovereignty of how God does things with saving people. I also think it's a condemnation of them. Strongly. And if I'm right about that, and I think I'm right about it, this is something that has really gotten in my guts. It's really wrong to say something less than that. If Jesus is using this doctrine to correct a false thought, then we should be really, really careful to take that doctrine and water it down and act like it's unimportant. If Jesus is using it as a rebuke to people who saw him and didn't believe and saying, all that the Father gives me, come to me, we don't now turn around and emphasize something about salvation and choosing God that God doesn't emphasize. I really believe that. I really believe that we might be actually hurting the text of Scripture when we downplay texts like this. It's so clear in a narrative where he's dealing with people in this grammatical narrative. They are not believing, not believing, not believing, not believing over and over again. And he's saying, anybody that God gives to me, I will raise up on the last day, guaranteed. But they have to be given. Now, I am not saying these people didn't choose with their will to deny Christ. They did choose with their will to deny Christ. Everybody makes a choice to follow God or not. I just want to make sure we're clear at what the difference is when people do. The difference is not their choice, it's God's sovereignty. Okay? So everybody could choose God in the sense that nothing's keeping them from doing it. But what is it that enables people to do it so that the sin problem, the broken will, the depravity can be overcome? It is an act of God. It's the act of regeneration. It's the act of quickening. Jesus has already talked about this 3 chapters before this. You can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You have to be born again first. And these people can't see, even though they're seeing. They're seeing, but they don't see because they haven't been born again. They haven't been drawn. They haven't been brought. They haven't been given. Do you see it? All that the Father has given me. Why don't we praise God more for the giving instead of taking credit for the choosing? When you were lost in sin, when you were dying, when you were depraved, when you were under the wrath and judgment of God, and God chose by his sovereign grace to open your eyes with the power of his Holy Spirit so that you would see the gospel, you would see your sin, that you would have the ability now because you didn't have it before, you now have the ability because it was given to you by God. He takes that Holy Spirit work of softening the heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that now the word of God can go in that heart of flesh and germinate and take root and bear the fruit of salvation. Why don't we give God more credit for that? Instead of spending our energy talking about how much choice we have and freedom we have and how God really loves me more than anybody on earth. I heard, saw a bumper sticker years ago that said, God loves you, but I'm his favorite. That sounds funny. It's blasphemous. Jesus is his favorite. So I'm saying that so that we see it, that this idea, when Jesus is correcting them, the correction doesn't just land on us to say, yes, he is sovereign in salvation. The correction lands on us and says, I hope I'm responding correctly to him showing himself. I hope when I hear the gospel, I hope when I hear the preached word, I hope I'm responding in a way that I'm not acting like those guys, making demands of God, acting though he has hoops to jump through on my behalf. I want to make sure that I don't have what they have, this hardness toward him. And I want to then acknowledge, thank the Lord who drew me to him and gave me to him. How much does Jesus love his son? He gave him you. Now, you might not right now feel like that's such a good deal. That's the kind of problem I have. That God gave me to Jesus? That doesn't seem like the best deal. But that is what he gives to his son, a bride. The kingdom of heaven. He says it in Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who prepared a wedding for his son. So he says that, all that the Father has given me. So maybe today we are grateful, not just that God is doing the giving, but they gave us to Jesus. He gave us Jesus as our head. He gave us Jesus as our King and our Lord and our Master. And those are good things, not bad things. If your sovereignty is being taken away from you by hearing these words, all you have to say to that is hallelujah. Hallelujah that you're not sovereign. Be happy that he's sovereign. Look at what the sovereign does with sinners. What do sinners do with the Savior right in this text? Blaspheme him, question him, doubt him right to his face. That's what sinners do. What does God do with sinners? Opens their eyes, quickens them, draws them to his son. Oh, it's beautiful and powerful at the same time. I showed you me already. I showed you me, and you did not come. Do you want to know how I know you haven't come yet? I'll say yet. That's my Arminian side right there. That they maybe still could come. But at least I want you to see here, this is not a standalone passage. He is saying, you haven't come yet, and I'm suggesting to you this morning, because you haven't been given to me by the Father. If you'd been given to me by the Father, you would believe. Everybody that God gives me comes, every single one, to the point where their end glorification is guaranteed. And this is one of the eternal security passages, if you need one, if you believe in the eternal security, that perseverance of the saints, this is one of the passages, that if anybody was given to the Father or to the Son by the Father, there's a guaranteed raising up at the last day, right? They will be glorified. There's other passages too, but this is a really good one. In fact, this is a good one times three, because he's going to say it again. So, all that the Father has given me. I could dig into the past tense nature of the sound of that too. I could dig into those things and talk about the maybe they were given in eternity and those kind of things, but I don't want to get too off into the doctrinal weeds and miss the narrative. So I guess I'm going to ask it. I don't need you to answer it. You can work through these things on your own. This isn't just take Pastor Johnny's doctrine. Okay, this is my doctrine, but you don't have to adopt it. I always struggle when people are arguing for the will of man and not for the will of God. I always struggle with that. Like, in the end, when he tells us what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father is that everybody given comes, right? That's the will of the Father. That's what Jesus emphasizes. That's the magnifying glass that Jesus puts on the word will. He puts it on the part where it's by his Father. And then we sit around and talk and make doctrinal arguments and say, don't you believe we have choice? And what does evangelism mean if we don't have a choice? And it's just like a gift that he gives you and you unwrap. I've heard every doctrinal evangelistic comment in the world. Why don't we argue for God and what he's doing? Why don't we get excited that if I tell somebody, maybe they'll understand just how powerful the sovereignty of the grace of God is. That no matter how lost they are, he can find them. Because they could be all the way dead, and he can quicken them. He has the power to raise the dead, so he can save you. I don't know why we don't emphasize that. There's the most hope in that. So now, as we dig into verse 40, again, he already said in verse 36, I want you to go, when you look at verse 36, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now I've already said that verse 37 and so on is him responding to that by saying all that the Father gives me. So Jesus is doing it generally first, like a doctrinal statement to those people. Okay, listen, you saw me and didn't believe. All that the Father gives me, I'm emphasizing it like that. In direct response, in single, this is a flow of thought. We're breaking it up. The verses aren't in the original Bible, so he's just talking, right? You have seen me and do not believe. All the Father gives me will come, right? This is the emphasis right there. And all the Father gives me will come. How certain is it of the coming? As certain as the Father giving, right? The only way people can't come to the Lord Jesus is if the Father doesn't give them. And the only way people can come to the Lord Jesus is if the Father gives them, okay? Right? That's logical. It's reasonable. You see it. But it continues. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. He already told us the will of him who sent me, but he's gonna repeat it. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. and I will raise him up on the last day. I have it in my notes in multiple places. It'll happen again right at the end when we're done here today, that Jesus is just so nice. He keeps doing the inviting kind of language. Like, these people are right blaspheming him to his face. He already said they don't believe, so he already knows they don't believe, and yet here he is still offering repentance. Do you see it? So to me, this Calvinist has no problem with the sovereignty of God and the choice of man. There's never been a thing I've ever wrestled over. I've never struggled with that. I'm sorry. If you struggle with that, I'm not talking down to you, I promise. I'm not talking down to you. If you struggle with the idea that God's choice has to be sovereign, and that means that my choice is not, if you struggle with that idea, I can sympathize because I have that with other doctrines, but not this one. The reason is because I only know one kind of sovereign, and that's an absolute sovereign, and there can't be two of those. That's as simple as it is to me. Logically, there can't be two sovereigns. The devil's not sovereign. You're not sovereign. Only God is sovereign. He's over everyone and our choices. There's nobody out from under his power and authority. So I say that to you because right now Jesus is talking about seeing and believing again. So which is it? That they didn't see or they weren't drawn? And the answer to that question is yes. It's not either or. It's both. What do sinners do since Adam fell? They hate God and they don't see him. They're blind. They were born with that. This is not something that God is doing to them by not calling them or choosing them. They were born in Adam. When you're born in Adam, you're blind. And these blind people, they came to Jesus blind because they were in Adam. They didn't come to Jesus because the Father hasn't drawn or called them yet. They came blind, like all sinners are blind. So make sure we're clear here. He has just told them, you have seen me and don't believe. Then he turns and says, all that the Father give will come to me. And I'll guarantee to raise it up on the last day. And now he's emphasized, amplifying it, expounding it, doing an appositional, I think is the right phrase, fortifying what he's saying. He's essentially putting what he just said in the previous verses on display and shining a light on it with verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, which you haven't done. Do you see why I'm saying the context is important? You have seen and didn't believe. The Father's will is that you would see and believe. That's the Father's desire. Is that everyone who sees. By the way, it doesn't say his will is that everyone sees. Did you notice that? Do you want to know how I know it is not God's will that it says everyone who sees and believes? That it doesn't say that. It doesn't say everyone will see or can see. It's everyone who does see. And how do they see? We already saw it in the previous text. They're given. He's not done with that idea either. He's going to say it even more in a moment. But I do want you to see it. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone might see. It doesn't say that. It says, everyone who sees, clearly, sees, and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, this can be confusing. To me, it's not confusing. But the idea is simple. You can't see when you're blind in sin. And now if you can see, God gave you the ability to see. That's pretty simple. That's simple. That's not hard to understand. And when he gives you the ability, you use it, right? I always use the same analogy. Forgive me, it's a dumb analogy, but I've come up with a better one. Say you play violin, and you're good at it. God gave you the ability to play the violin. When you play it, is he playing the violin, or are you playing the violin? You don't say God is playing the violin, and I would say because he would be better at it. If he was playing it, it would be really good. Do you understand? God gives an ability to believe, but we choose to use that ability to follow him. But it's that first part, that give the ability part, that people get hung up on. That's the part where we don't acknowledge our level of depravity in Adam, how far we've fallen, and the amount of grace it takes to open the eyes of a sinner. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And by not acknowledging the amount of a miracle, the size of the miracle of regeneration and salvation, we're not giving God the right size glory. Taking a little of that glory for ourselves, about a choice-sized glory we take from God. And he doesn't share his glory. So I emphasize these things because they're dear to me, and I think it's so clear what he's doing. I actually think if I were to, there's some version of this here. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, but I wouldn't translate it this way. I'm not even sure I would paraphrase it this way. So take what I'm about to say as an interpretation. This is me taking creative license, sort of, with the text. And I think I'm accurate, but I'm qualifying all that so you don't think I actually think the text is saying it. But there's something like this. Every single person God brings to me comes every time. Every single person that God gives sight to sees, and they see me, and they believe. you guys haven't. I think there's something to that here. It isn't just the sovereignty that God does it all. It's also the condemnation to those who deny it. Just like when he talks to through Isaiah, where he tells Isaiah, go preach to my people. They won't listen to you. Well, then why am I going to preach to them? Why would I go preach to them if they're not going to listen? Because, and this is the part that might be difficult to take, but God is not just an advocate for sinners. He's also a prosecutor for sinners. And he'll send a prosecuting attorney by way of a prophet or a word from God to condemn people. And these people are standing in the face of the Messiah, rejecting him. Not only that, but poisoning the well, passing bad things about him, giving him a bad name in front of the crowds, in front of Israel. So I think Jesus is condemning them in this language. I really do. I might be pushing it too far, but I think that's a safe inference that this isn't just, this is how you're saved, by God's awesome giving and drawing and enabling you to come. That's there. I love it. But I also think it's in light of you don't see, because everybody that God brings does. That means you're not his. That's what it means. He'll say it in a few chapters. He's going to look right at those religious leaders and say, you are of your father, the devil. Right to their face. So we got to get over this idea. Jesus is the best evangelist that ever lived, right? I think we all agree. He's the best evangelist who's ever lived. So we don't take the kinds of things he does, minimize them, and amplify something else. And here, he's saying, you see and believe. And if you do, in the room, right now, if you see and believe, you say, thank the Lord, not thank that time I made a decision. Now, you can thank the time you made a decision because God opened your eyes. It's okay to mark the date and look back to the time when you were saved, but just make sure God gets all the credit and make sure he gets all the glory. You don't ever have that idea that did God a favor by choosing him. Okay, that's the idea. Well, this is said in most places. I already quoted or alluded to John where he says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And then I also add the idea of hearing where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says it's so guaranteed that my sheep hear my voice. And are these people listening to his voice? No. So what do you conclude about them? They're not sheep, right? Now, again, all of this is at this moment, and absolutely do I believe some of those people who heard that could have been saved later? Yeah, I do believe that. It's possible that some of these people there in the moment were being condemned by Jesus' language and later were softened and believed in the gospel, for sure. I do believe that's possible. But I want to make sure we don't try to put people in heaven who are sitting there blaspheming the Lord when he's telling them they're not seeing him. Again, you can't love bigger than he does, so let him have his word here. Now, let's continue. By the way, your notes say, take, eat. I was being a little too creative. This is not a communion passage. I was just saying that Jesus is the bread of life and using that kind of language. So I don't want to make sure we're clear doctrinally that John 6 is not related to communion, except that Jesus is the spiritual bread. But it's not a communion passage. It's abused when it's used like that. But look at verse 41 with me. The Jews then, this is amazing. Look carefully what happens here. It's important what happens here, how they respond. Where we might be prone to argue for the people and say, well, they're just, maybe if they could, it could be explained better and if there was more clarity and maybe one of these apologist guys could share with them the evidence for the faith and maybe if we could just show them that God is really good and maybe it'll fix their marriage if they get saved, right? The kind of things we tell people that if they just listen to the Lord, all this good will happen to them. After Jesus just told them everything he told them, what is their response? Verse 41, then the Jews complained. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you real quick, what's wrong with saying I'm the bread that came down from heaven? What's wrong with that? What's their problem? I mean, even if you thought like they did, that's a crazy thing to be mad about. You could just dismiss the guy as a lunatic. Only a crazy person would think that they're the bread from heaven that feeds the human soul. They could just dismiss him, but it says they complained about him. They didn't stay silent. They didn't keep it in. They complained when he said it. And they said, look carefully at their response. This tells you where they're really at. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? We know where he came from. We know where he's from. He's from Joseph and Mary. We know them. I saw him fix a table. You're going to tell me that guy that fixed the table for his neighbor is the son of God? This is the guy? This normal-looking guy? How do I know he's normal? The Bible says that. He had no beauty or comeliness that the world would be attracted to him. If you walked down the, if you were in Israel and Jesus walked down the street, not glowing, you wouldn't recognize him. He would look like every other Jew, every other Israeli, a Middle Eastern guy. Nothing magic. Definitely not blonde, everybody. Okay? If you got that picture in your kitchen, get rid of it. But he's saying this so clearly. He's saying, I am the one you see. You see me right now and are not believing. You see me. And again, Pastor Johnny is now suggesting by application that a response to them not seeing and believing is him emphasizing that the Father is the one who brings people, draws people. And when he does, every time they come to the point where their end is guaranteed in glory, right? So if God is doing the work, if God is having his way, if God's will is doing his thing, then we are guaranteed redemption for those people he draws and brings to the Son. But then now he's saying to them, you do not believe. He told them clearly to their face, you don't believe. And what is their response? What should their response be? He's offering them the bread of heaven. What should their response be? Eat. Believe. No, their response is, who does this guy think he is? So I imagine the religious leaders are thinking, this is it. We got him. We got him. Joseph's son is saying he's the Son of God, the bread that comes from heaven, the one that can feed us eternal life. Joseph's son is saying that, so maybe we take that to the Sanhedrin and get him lynched or whatever. The people are saying, the people who know him, the people who have seen him, the people who have been in his circle are saying, whoa, 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 whoa. This is just Joseph's son. Now, how soon they forget the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and, right? Because clearly there are people in this crowd that could have told them that. Hold on, before you just think he's Joseph's son, do you know what he did to the fish and loaves? Before you just throw him out as a carpenter's son or Mary's son, don't you know we saw him walk on the water? You asked him yourself how you got to the other side of the ocean. We didn't see you get in the boat. We saw your disciples get in the boat. We didn't see you get in the boat. How'd you get here? So the people there could be saying to these people right now, he's the Son of God. He walked on water. He multiplied the fishes and loaves. They're like, nah, he's just that guy. Look at what Jesus' response is profound. The way Jesus' response is profound. Look at his response. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. I always like when he does this. When people think they're getting away with complaining and he gets them. I always like when he does it. Now, look carefully. The language of the next verse summarizes and, again, appositionally amplifies the things he said before. And then we have a third time of raise him up on the last day. Okay, so look carefully at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, I am suggesting to you that in that comment, as they complain, he does it again. He does it two times here. They complained earlier. He says, you see me and don't believe. He responds by their unbelief by saying what the Father is doing on earth. And he does it again. He didn't just throw that out there. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He throws it out as soon as they're murmuring. They're complaining. So I'm suggesting to you that there's a hint, if not an explicit understanding to the people in front of him. The reason you can't hear me or see me is because God has not changed your heart. The Father has not drawn you. And it might be that Jesus is doing that so that they know who they're opposing. Meaning, this could be Jesus purposefully condemning them. I want to make sure you know what you're doing. By murmuring and complaining and thinking I'm merely Joseph and Mary's son, by not believing in me, by not coming to the bread and water of life so that you can never hunger and never thirst, by not doing that, you need to know that you are rejecting the Father. Now, I could ask you, when do we ever say that from these passages? We need to say it. We need to say it more, not just to the lost, but to ourselves to make sure that we don't get under the impression that God doesn't have to do a work in the life of a sinner. The doctrine of sovereignty, not right now because of the state of our world, this is the perfect time. The state of our world, the war, the election, everything we're seeing, the rise of immorality in our world, it's the perfect time to let down our doctrinal guards and to let false theology come in. Perfect time. If I were the devil, that's what I would be doing. I'd be going around telling everybody, sovereignty is not all that important. Your choice is what matters. God loves you more than anyone. That's what I would do if I was the devil. The reason I would do that is because it would belittle the idea of God in the eyes of the people, of the creation. It would bring him down. It would make him common. Instead of exalting him where he should be and seeing where we are, which is in depravity. It's a beautiful plan if you're the devil. You want to undo the sovereignty of God? Just belittle it. The devil's never going to come right up to you and say, God's not powerful. You are. He would never say that. That would be too obvious. But he might say, don't you know that God loves you by giving you free will? Do you know how many times I've heard that? If you don't know the simplest, simple understanding of free will, Adam had free will. The thing that everybody calls free will, Adam had that. Okay? Whatever you thought of today when I said free will, Adam had that. Okay? He had free will, the power of contrary choice. He could choose God or not choose God. Okay? But once Adam fell into sin, he became a slave of sin. Now, I can just ask you plainly, are slaves free? Are they free? Are they free to do whatever they want? Or do they have to do what their master says? So once you fall into sin, use the same analogy all the time. It's a jail cell door open. It's open. The door is open. Nobody has shut the door. You can walk in the cell. You can walk out of the cell. You're free. Right? But if you go in and close the door and there's no key, you're not getting out. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve fell. They fell into sin and became in bondage to sin. So they're not free anymore. They're enslaved. So that idea of absolutely free will is not a biblical idea. I will often in discipleship teach the difference between compulsion and necessity. Maybe this will help. I'll get a little more technical and maybe it'll help you. Freedom from compulsion means nobody's making me do something, right? Nobody's forcing me. Like is a dog free to be a cat? Now you are all saying no, but that's not true. He's free to be a cat. He's free. He can choose to be a cat. But you're all saying, no, he can't be a cat because by nature he's a dog. Yes, that's the difference. That's the difference. He's free in that nobody is stopping him from being a cat. But he's enslaved to his nature. He can't by nature be a cat. And that's the way it is with sinners. Is anybody stopping human beings from believing? No. So of compulsion, in that sense, we're free to believe. We can all choose. Nobody's stopping us. But are we by nature able to choose God? What's the answer to that? No, because our new nature is under sin. We're in bondage. We're dead. We can't choose God. That's why these people can be looking at Jesus in his face and not believe in him. No matter how many simple ways he says it, it's why they do what they do. He tells them, everybody that God brings to me comes to me. They haven't come yet. It's God's will that whoever sees me will believe in me. They've seen and they didn't believe. Right? After all of that, what is their response? This is the part where I get tense over the idea of arguing for the choice of man. Their response, complaining against him. That tells you how lost we are, how lost they are. Their response to all of that clarity is to complain and just to call him Joseph's son. There's a little word in verse 44 that says everything you needed to say. It actually says the whole doctrine in one verse. And it's only three letters in English. It's bigger in Greek. Did you see it? No one. Verse 44, what's the next word after no one? Does it say no one does come to me or no one can come to me? Which is it? Which one's true? What is the doctrine? What is the teaching? It doesn't say no one does come to me. No one comes to me. It says no one can. It's the Greek word dunamai. It means ability. Remember when your teacher would say, when you'd say, can I go to the restroom? They would say, I don't know, can you? What were they saying? I don't know. Do you have the ability to go to the restroom? Because you should be saying, may I, asking for permission? So I'm asking you, can anybody come to the Father unless he draws? The answer is no. Now you might say, may they? The answer is yes. Right? That's the idea. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you hear it? Everybody that actually listens to the Father, everybody that has heard, and he quotes scripture too, back to them. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. These are the parts where I tell you, I am so excited. With everything going on in my life and family and all those other things, the things I struggle with and all of that, these are the kind of passages that just give me strength to keep going. And it's a weird thing. This is a weird thing. Don't be like me, but I mean, if you're weird like me, you could do worse. Jesus just, he's confronting and responding and reacting and rebuking. He's doing all of this to them. Then he gets to this point here and you think, well, maybe he'll tone it down now. Maybe he'll back off a little bit and just leave the choice to them. He's given them the invitation multiple times. No, he makes it 10 times worse for them. He's saying, I have actually seen God. I'm not only not just Joseph's son, I am God's son. Do you understand? What does the Old Testament say about someone seeing God? No one will see God and this guy just says it. He says, I have seen him. So to them, what, however angry they were before this, it just went boom. And I'm asking you, what's Jesus doing? Is he crazy? Why would he do that? Why would he make things worse for himself? He's not. I'm telling you, I believe he's doing this to judge them. He's doing this to bring them under condemnation, to make sure they know the seriousness of rejecting the Son of God. They're not just rejecting this man you think is Joseph's son. You're rejecting the Father. He already spoke in the prophets. They shall be taught by God. So anybody that listens to him, look at the, he uses the words. He uses the pronouns here. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He makes it about himself. It's so powerful and profound. And then he amplifies it by saying, I have seen him. That's why you want to come to me. I'm his son. I'm the bread that came from heaven. And the proof is I saw him. Oh, it's so powerful. And then verse 47, the most amazing thing happens. Jesus does it again. I wish I had more time to dig in. We're out of time. This is one of the most sovereign grace passages in all the Bible, right? I mean, can you, maybe Romans 9 is a little more. Maybe Ephesians 1 is a little more. Maybe Romans 8, right? Those are some of the most sovereign grace passages that are so clear that God does everything in salvation. That we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive, right? All those passages are so clear. This passage, John 6, is one of the most profoundly clear passages on the sovereignty of God. It's God's choice. God is the one who draws. God is the one who gives. God is the one who brings people, right? It's so clear. And still, after all of that, Jesus turns around, and maybe I will say this to tease my Calvinistic friends, like an Arminian, and gives an invitation. Look at it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And look what he does. He connects them to their fathers. He already said they quoted the fathers, but now he connects him to their fathers. Look, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now, maybe I'm seeing more generosity toward those critics than is there, but that's a safe assumption, that Jesus is always careful and kind. Even to his critics. Every once in a while, he'll go all the way and draw the line and say it was better for him not to be born or something like that. But in this passage, after everything he said, clearly there's critics there, but there's also people there. There's people there that are still on the fence. He's done it multiple times, talked about himself being the bread of heaven. And he's not done. This is only number two. And there's more coming where he says these things about the bread that comes from heaven. And he does it again. And now he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He doesn't say, because you've judged me merely as Joseph's son, but I've actually seen God, the bread isn't for you. He never says anything like that. He still throws it out there so that he says to anybody that's hungry in their soul, come and eat. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And by the way, perfect example of how to do evangelism. Tell the truth. Talk about the truth. Talk about sin. Talk about judgment. Do all those things. But make sure and give someone the opportunity to believe in Jesus. Tell them. God receives sinners, and you're one of those. If you turn to him, he will save you. That's okay to say that, because that's true. If you see him and you believe, you're giving evidence that he's called you and drawn you. Hallelujah. We celebrate that. We don't say people won't come. We say God's still saving people. It's such a powerful, powerful testimony here. So I guess the simple thing as we close is, what kind of bread are you eating? I know you like that. Pastor always talks about the smell of fresh baked bread. He's always said that over the years. Like, there's nothing more pleasing than to go into a house where somebody's baking bread, you know. But I think there's probably a better bread. A better bread. Yeah, the bread of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bread. Thank you for satisfying our souls. Thank you for Jesus and the clarity of what he taught here. Help us. I might have been a little zealous on the idea, but wherever we're supposed to be on that idea of not insulting what you've done in salvation, would you help us at least appreciate it more today, that you had to come and get us, and you did, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.